The evidence is overwhelming.
Billions of years.
The science has settled this.
But has it really?
He's a double major, physics and astronomy, holding a PhD in astrophysics from the same universities that teach what he now dismantles. He's also a published author, a Fortis Fellow, and a Christian who believes the Bible means exactly what it says. This is In the Beginning with Dr. Jason Lyle.
Did God really create the universe in 6 days a few thousand years ago? Or was it over billions of years? And what does the Bible say? Hi folks, I'm Jason Lyle with Fortis Institute. I'm an astrophysicist and I'm the president of the Biblical Science Institute as well. Today we're going to look at this important issue. Did God really create in 6 days? And is the Bible clear about that? Or is it, as we've been taught in schools, is it over billions of years? A lot of people have the impression that scientists have measured the age of the Earth using radiometric dating and have proven that the Earth's 4.5 billion years old and that the universe is 13 billion years old and so on. But radiometric dating doesn't actually measure the age of anything. It is a technique where scientists measure radioisotopes, radioactive particles in rocks, and making certain assumptions about how those things have changed over time, they make an educated guess about the age of the rock. They're not actually measuring age, though, and a lot of people don't realize the assumptions that are involved in that process, and so it doesn't really give you the age of anything. Nonetheless, we get intimidated because there are many brilliant scientists who claim the Earth's billions of years old and that the universe is even older. We've been taught that in school. We see that in the movies. We see it in the textbooks. Yet the Bible teaches that God created the heaven, the earth, and all that's in them in 6 days. And human beings are made on day six. That's Adam and Eve. And from the genealogies that we read in Scripture, we know that that was a few thousand years ago, something like 6,000 years ago, that God created the heaven, the earth, and all that's in them. But we get intimidated because there are brilliant scientists who say the earth's billions of years old. And so a lot of Christians think that, well, we need to help God out a little bit. The Bible can't really mean what it says. It must really mean that God created over billions of years. But how are you going to do that? How are you going to fit the millions of years into the biblical timeline? Because if we're honest about it, if we just read the Bible from cover to cover without any of these influences from the scientific literature, we'd conclude, yeah, God made in 6 days, and that was a few thousand years ago. But if the universe is really billions of years old, how do we allow for that? And there are a few different methods that people have invented to try and reconcile their belief with billions of years with their faith in Scripture. And all of these methods involve adjusting the creation week somehow. Some people have said, well, maybe the millions of years happens before the beginning. And that's pretty easy to refute, because if the millions of years happened before the beginning, then the beginning wouldn't be the beginning. It would be the much later. So that one doesn't work at all. It's in the beginning that God created the heaven and the earth. Some people have suggested that there is a gap of time in between the first two verses of Genesis, that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and then millions of years of stuff happened. And then verse 2 is, later the earth became without form and void, and so on. This was invented by Thomas Chalmers back in the 1800s to try and accommodate the millions of years with the Scripture, which apparently teaches otherwise. Well, it turns out you can't put a gap of time between verse 1 and verse 2 based on the Hebrew language. Genesis 1 verse 2 uses a Hebrew grammatical construction called a vav disjunctive. And that's where you have the word and, which is a single letter in Hebrew, that's the vav, followed by a non-verb, like and the earth. Earth is not a verb, it's a noun. And so when you have that in Hebrew, that indicates that that is a comment or clarification or explanation of what was previously stated. Namely, in the beginning God created heaven and the earth. Verse 2 is clarifying that when God first made the heaven and the earth, it wasn't like it is today. It was without form, meaning it didn't have the shape that it has today, and it was empty. It wasn't full of life, full of plants and animals and so on. So the gap theory has been very thoroughly refuted, but every now and then you'll hear it come up from time to time. But one of the most common ideas to accommodate the millions of years, it's called the day-age theory. And it's the idea that God didn't really create in 6 days, but rather he created in 6 ages, and that these ages were hundreds of millions of years each. And whenever I hear somebody propose that, I have to ask, then why did God say 6 days? Because he does use the ordinary Hebrew word for day, which is yom. Now, some people have said, oh, but the Bible teaches in 2 Peter 3:8 that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years. And that's true, but it also says, and 1,000 years as one day, goes the opposite direction. And frankly, 2 Peter 3:8 is not referring to the days of creation at all. It's referring to God's patience in delaying judgment, because there's still people that God wants to save. That's the context of 2 Peter 3 verse 8. It's explaining God's patience by pointing out he's beyond time and is therefore willing to wait even 1,000 years to save someone that he wants to save. If you've ever wondered, why doesn't God end all this wickedness already? 2 Peter chapter 3 is for you. It's explaining that there are still people that God wants to save and is not willing to initiate judgment until he has saved them. It's not giving you permission to change the word day everywhere you see it in Scripture to 1,000 years, which would make the earth 12,000 years old rather than 6,000. It doesn't get you anywhere close to the 4.5 billion years. Now, the Hebrew word for day is yom, and it's used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament of the Bible in singular and plural form. The plural form is yamim, and I find it interesting. The only place people really have any question about what a day is in the creation week. It's in Genesis. They don't have debates about how long was Jonah really in the belly of the great fish. It says 3 days, but were those ordinary days or were they millions of years? Well, everybody knows they're ordinary days. He wasn't in there for 3,000 years. That would be ridiculous. Or how long did Joshua take to march around the walls of Jericho? Were those ordinary days? You can't imagine anybody arguing, well, they were millions of years. Of course not. Now, people have pointed out that the Hebrew word for day, yom, can mean time in a generic sense. It doesn't have to be a 24-hour day, and that's true, but primarily in the poetic literature, like in the Psalms or Proverbs, where words can take on non-literal meanings, or when part of a prepositional phrase, like the day of the Lord. That's any time that God does something extraordinary in history. And yeah, those don't have to be literal 24-hour days. I understand that. It's the same with our English word for day. Our English word for day can be used to mean a period of time. You've heard the expression, back in my father's day. And that doesn't mean a 24-hour day. It means a period of time. It wouldn't be millions of years, but I get that. Even our English word for day can be used non-literally to indicate time in a generic sense. Suppose I said, back in my father's day, it took 3 days to drive across Texas during the day. Now, you've got the word day used 3 times, and I'll bet you didn't have any trouble understanding that simple sentence because you used context, used the surrounding words to constrain the meaning. Back in my father's day, okay, that would be the generic time sense, the non-literal use of day. It took 3 days. Well, those would be ordinary days because it's got a number with it, 3 days. That would indicate ordinary literal days, earth rotations. To drive across Texas during the day, that would be the light portion of an ordinary day, and it's very clear from context. And that's true not only in English, it's true in Hebrew or any language. To figure out what a word means, when a word has more than one meaning, you use context. You use the surrounding words, the surrounding sentences to understand the topic. And so you know whether to take the word literally or in a poetic sense. So, for example, let's just take a look outside of Genesis 1, where we all agree what the days are. We find that when the word day in Hebrew, yom, is used with a number, like the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, it always means an ordinary day. Of course, if I said on the third day he went up to the city, you'd know I'm talking about an ordinary day. That happens 400 times outside of Genesis 1, and we all agree those are ordinary days. For that matter, when evening and morning are used together, even without the word day, they constitute an ordinary day. The evening and the morning are the boundaries of a day, and you add them up, you get a day. That happens 38 times outside of Genesis 1. We all agree those are ordinary days. If I said there was evening that day, you'd know I'm talking about an ordinary day. Or if I said there was morning that day, you'd know I'm talking about an ordinary day. Evening with day or morning with day, either one, that happens 23 times each, and that always indicates an ordinary day. Or if I said there was day, then there was night. Night contrasted with day tells me that we're dealing with the ordinary day and not the poetic long period of time meaning. Okay, so those are contextual clues that indicate that the day is literal. So you got it, day with a number, evening and morning together, evening with day or morning with day, or day contrasted with night. Now let's apply these clues to Genesis 1 and see if we can figure out what God meant when he said that he created in 6 days. Genesis 1 verse 5, and God called the light day, so there he's defining it for you, days when it's light out, and the darkness he called night, so you have night contrasted with day, that makes it an ordinary day. You have evening and the morning, evening and morning together constitutes an ordinary day. You got evening with day, that makes it an ordinary day. You got morning with day, that makes it an ordinary day. And you got a number with it, the first day or day one, which indicates an ordinary day. Amazing. God used about every contextual indicator he could possibly have used to indicate that those are ordinary days. And what happens when we look at the other days of creation? Genesis 1 verse 8, you have evening, and the evening and the morning were the second day. So evening and morning in a number. And verse 13, evening and morning were the third day. Verse 19, evening and morning were the fourth day. Verse 23, evening and morning were the fifth day. Verse 31, evening and morning were the sixth day. Evening, morning, number, day. Evening, morning, number, day. It's almost as if God's saying, see, they're ordinary days, and in case you still don't get it, they're ordinary days, and in case you're a little thick, they're ordinary days, and in case you're really intellectually challenged, they're ordinary days. So of course God created in 6 literal days. After a short break, we'll attempt to answer the question, does this issue really matter?
And we'll be back with more from Dr. Lyle in just a moment. He's making the case that God created in 6 ordinary days. Now, you just heard a PhD astrophysicist take apart an argument that most people assume science settled a long time ago. It's not common. There's not a lot of Dr. Jason Lyles out there. And hey, listen to this. He's not on the air by accident. Fortis Institute is able to take people like Dr. Lyle and give them the ability to teach truth because of you. Men and women just like you who have decided that this work is worth funding. We call them gospel partners around here, and we rely on the kindness and generosity of our gospel partners. You help keep a Christian astrophysicist on the air for the next student who's been told the Bible can't be trusted. If you're already a gospel partner with us here at Fortis Institute, we're grateful for you. If you're not yet one, would you consider becoming one? You can get all of the details right now at fortisinstitute.org. Couple of things, though, we want you to know. Don't give to us over your local church. If that is not an area of your life that is in order, get it in order. We never want you to give to our ministry over your local church. We also never want you to give to our ministry, this is the second thing, and it be a burden for you. Never let giving to us be a burden for you. So get those areas of your life taken care of. And then when they are, if you could join us as an ongoing monthly gospel partner, we'd be grateful. Again, all of the details right now at fortisinstitute.org. Now, also the app, if your phone need something more than the noise that it usually serves up to you, download Fortis Plus. It is free. There are no paid walls, no catches, nothing like that. All of the content we're creating, plus the distribution of that content, is absolutely free to everyone. That's the heartbeat of this ministry. We want no barriers for anyone to get the truth. And you can download it on your smartphone, your smart TV, or you can go to fortisplus.org. Hundreds of hours of audio and video content are available for you right now for free. And we're adding to that every single day. It's a deep well of teaching. It's always within reach. And here's one last thing that I'm going to ask you to do today that's going to cost you nothing. You almost certainly know someone, a young person, who believes this billions of years nonsense is settled fact, but they've never once heard it challenged by someone who actually understands the science. That's Dr. Jason Lyle. Send them this episode. Now let's get back to Dr. Jason Lyle. This is In the Beginning.
For me, when I study the universe, I'm studying the handiwork of God. I don't know how secular people do it. I don't know how they can enjoy something that they think is just chance.
And now back to In the Beginning with Dr. Jason Lyle.
Well, we've been discussing the timescale of creation, and we found that the Bible is very clear that God really did create in 6 literal 24-hour days. And we know that from context. The context of Genesis 1, with each day being bound by an evening and a morning and each one having a number with it, indicates that day is being used in its ordinary literal sense and not in the generic time sense like it's used sometimes in poetic literature. And by the way, there's a lot of science that confirms this as well. People don't often realize that, but carbon dating, for example, a lot of people have the impression that carbon dating is what secular scientists use to get the millions of years, but it isn't. Carbon dating is very consistent with the biblical timescale. It's based on the fact that C14, which is a variety of carbon that decays into nitrogen on a half-life of 5,700 years, it doesn't last very long. So the bottom line is if you find C14 in something, then it can't be millions of years old. And yet we find C14 in just about everything that has carbon in it. We've even had dinosaur remains that have been tested and we found C14 in them, indicating they can't be millions of years old. Or diamonds for that matter. We found diamonds that have C14 in them, diamonds that are supposed to be 1 to 2 billion years old, and yet the fact that they have C14 in them limits their age to a few thousand years. A lot of stuff like that. We tend not to hear about that because it goes against the secular narrative. You need to understand that secularists will never give up the millions of years because they need these vast quantities of time to make evolution sound plausible. Because let's be honest, everyone knows that a frog turning into a prince with a kiss, that's just a fairy tale. But somehow you add in the millions of years and that makes it seem very plausible. So that they'll never give up the millions of years. But does it really matter? I mean, after all, it's not a salvation issue, right? And indeed, in the 1600s and 1700s, when people started arguing against the scriptures on the basis of their imagined long periods of time, a lot of theologians compromised and said, well, we can allow for these millions of years because it's not a salvation issue. And I agree that it's not a salvation issue in the sense that nobody's saying that you have to believe in 6 days to be saved. Fortunately, we're saved by God's grace received through faith in Christ. And that's it. God doesn't require us to have perfect theology to be saved, praise God. That being said, it is an important issue. It's kind of like gravity. Gravity is not a salvation issue. You cannot believe in gravity. You'll still go to heaven. In fact, you'll probably beat me there. But it is an important issue, and it's important for a couple of reasons. First of all, it is important because the Bible does teach that God created in 6 days. There's no doubt about that. And in fact, the same Bible that teaches that God created in 6 days also teaches the virgin birth of Christ, that Jesus walked on water, turned water into wine, that Jesus calmed the storm, raised the dead, raised himself from the dead. I mean, the same Bible teaches all those things. But if you say, yeah, but I don't think I believe in 6 days because most scientists say that's impossible, well, I've got news for you. Most scientists would say a virgin birth's impossible, turning water into wine's impossible, walking on water's impossible, calming the storm's impossible, resurrection from the dead's impossible. Are you going to reinterpret those scriptures and say, well, they're not literal. Jesus didn't literally rise from the dead. Well, now that is a salvation issue. If Christ is not raised, you're still in your sins. Your faith is in vain. The Bible itself teaches that. And some people have said, oh, but things like the resurrection of the dead and walking on water, those are miracles. They're not constrained by science. I agree. But then again, so was the creation of the universe in 6 days. That's a miracle. If that's not a miracle, I'd like to see you do it. But there's another issue that a lot of people haven't thought about as to why it's important that God really did make in 6 days and not over millions of years. And that concerns these fossils that we find all over the earth. Now, I would expect to find fossils all over the earth because there was a worldwide flood that killed lots of organisms, buried them in sediment, and under the right conditions, that can turn into rock. If you have calcite moving through it, it'll interlock the grains and so on. So, of course, we're going to find fossils all over the earth. But you see, secularists don't believe in a worldwide flood. They believe the fossils were deposited gradually over hundreds of millions of years. Now, that's a theological problem because a fossil's a dead thing. And if you got a fossil that's 100 million years old, that means you got death 100 million years ago, which means you've got death before Adam sinned. In fact, you got death before Adam existed, because we all agree human beings don't go back 100 million years. Human beings only go back thousands of years. But wait a minute, the Bible teaches that death came into the world as a result of Adam's sin. In fact, the Bible's very clear that death is the penalty for sin. And so before there was sin, there wouldn't have been the penalty for sin. Death is an enemy that was introduced when Adam rebelled against God. But if you believe in millions of years, then that's not the case. Death is not the result of Adam's sin. And if death is not the penalty for sin, then why did Jesus have to die on the cross? You see, it undermines the gospel message. When God first made the heaven and the earth and everything that's in them, he looked at everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. But if animals had already been living and dying and killing each other and eating each other for billions of years, and then God finally got around and said, oh, it's very good, then that means you got the world full of death and suffering, disease and bloodshed, and God calling it very good. That doesn't make any sense. Jesus healed the sick. He temporarily reversed the curse. And in the future, he'll permanently reverse the curse as a result of his obedience. What that means is those fossils can't have occurred before Adam sinned, because death didn't enter the world until Adam sinned. Now, some people say, but wait a minute, I think it was just human death that was introduced when Adam sinned. Animals had been living and dying for hundreds of millions of years. Well, I don't think you can defend that scripturally, because when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and God confronted them, he then provided skins of clothing. Those would be animal skins. So the implication is that God killed an animal or animals to provide clothing for Adam and Eve. God instituted animal death as part of the punishment for Adam's sin. God cursed the earth. And some people think, well, why is that? How is that fair that animals suffer when Adam was the one that sinned? Well, the answer is very simple. God gave Adam dominion over the animals. And so his sin affected everything under his authority. It's just like when our government does something stupid, we all suffer as a result of it because we're under their authority. That's the nature of authority. Now, some people say, oh, but I got you here because you have to have at least plant death before Adam sinned, because they were eating plants, or at least parts of plants. But the interesting thing about that is, biblically, plants are not considered alive. The Bible uses the word nephesh, that's the Hebrew word for living or soulish, living creature, and nephesh is used for human beings, and it's used for animals, but it's never used for plants. Plants are never referred to as nephesh chai, as living creatures. Rather, plants are food for living creatures, albeit self-replicating food. Now, we can talk about a so-called dead plant, but we're being somewhat non-literal. After all, the plant was never alive in the same way that we are. In the same way, we can talk about a dead battery, but it was never really alive, was it? In fact, if you come across a dead plant in the woods, say a dead tree, that's nice. You sit on that for a little while, take a picture of it, put it over the mantle. But if you come across a dead animal, do you say, well, that's nice, let's sit on that for a little while, take a picture of it? Somehow we recognize that animal death is an intrusion into a world that was originally perfect. But I could imagine a dead tree in the eternal state. Yes, there will be a plant cycle again, even when God renews and restores paradise. The Bible is very clear that God made a world that he himself called very good. He saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. But if you believe that fossils are millions of years old, then that means that God's definition of very good really isn't very good, because the earth was full of death, suffering, disease, bloodshed. We find evidence of fossils with disease in them, things like cancer, arthritis. We find evidence of animals killing other animals and eating them. And that's something that the Bible indicates would come about after Adam sinned. So that means those fossils can't be millions of years old. The Bible says that a righteous man regards the life of his beast. And God's more righteous than any of us. Of course he cares about animals too. They suffer as a result of our sin, not as a result of God's indifference. But if the fossils really were millions of years old, then that means that death is not an enemy that was introduced when Adam sinned, because it would be part of God's very good creation. And if death is not the enemy, if death is not the penalty for sin, then why did Jesus have to die on the cross? You see, it matters because the gospel makes no sense in light of an old earth with millions of years of death and suffering preceding the sin of Adam. This is why the issue is so important. It's not that the Bible is specific about the exact date of creation. It doesn't give us that information. But it is very clear that death was introduced as a result of Adam's sin. And that's why we need a Savior. Indeed, death reigned from Adam through Moses and up until the time of Christ, where Christ defeated death. Christ voluntarily took on the penalty for all of our sins so that we could be reconciled with God. And then Christ defeated death by raising himself from the dead, proving that he has power over life and death. And God has promised to resurrect everyone in time, therefore defeating death, the last enemy that shall be defeated. So this issue that a lot of people think is very unimportant turns out to be foundational to the gospel message. It's because of what Adam did that we need a Savior. Adam was the one that brought death into the world as the federal head, the representative of humanity. But Christ took his place on the cross so that everyone who believes in him can have everlasting life. Thanks for listening. God bless.
This has been In the Beginning with Dr. Jason Lyle, a production of Fortis Institute. Our website is fortisinstitute.org, and it is your central hub for all things Fortis. If you've enjoyed In the Beginning with Dr. Jason Lyle, consider subscribing and sharing with your friends and church family. Also, would you prayerfully consider joining this labor of love by becoming an ongoing monthly gospel partner? And until next time, go serve your King.